about a relationship with God. That's what heals us. That's what makes us right. We come to Christ knowing He took the tree that was terrifying on our behalf. We come to Christ knowing that He's not going to chase us away. We come to Him because we know He loves us first and we love Him back. And we learn in the process of this that we are to love God. And we learn how to do that. We're to love each other, and then we're to love the lost, and this is the Christian life.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in Ephesians chapter 5 with today's edition of Cross Reference Radio.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We take our time considering these verses because there's something to spend time on. I don't think we, again, you can just rush through these things. This section in Ephesians 5 is an unassuming chapter, you would think, well, at least the first half of it. But he's dealing with morality, something that is often missing in many Christians. And as we come to the scripture, what we learn is it's not a matter of what we like, it's a matter of what God has said. This is something that Jesus had to confront also in his time. He stepped into the pulpit in Galilee, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He turned to the section Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he handed the scroll back, and he sat down, and he said, "Today this verse has been fulfilled." And they said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? He's just like one of us. He has no right to say that. He has no right to apply that to himself." They were very upset over what he said. They didn't bother to find out whether it was true or not. We know that it is true. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Well, he exercises authority. That was quite miraculous. They got so caught up fussing with each other, he just walked away. Of course, it was a miraculous act, but the point is that they were insulted that he would dare say that the Hebrew prophets, the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, would spend time ministering to Gentiles. Their racism had so taken them by the throat that they would take anyone else by the throat who would dare suggest an idea of God contrary to that they were comfortable with. Well, what is the connection between what took place there in Galilee 2,000 years ago and to us today? Well, you come to God's house, you hear God's word, what are you going to do when that word goes against what you like? What are you going to do when the word of God begins to deal with you personally? Are you going to try to throw Jesus off the cliff to get away from his teachings? Or are you going to submit? See, submit has everything to do with that relationship with God we all say we want. It has everything to do with our relationships with each other, no matter who you are. No matter how the relationship is designed, there are elements of submission within them. I like to say often that Jesus was a man of authority because he was a man of authority because he was a man under authority. And that is the way it is supposed to be, and this fifth chapter deals with that. But if you're under the authority of sin, then you're in a place that God doesn't want you to be, period. If you're sitting here this morning and you're living in sin, you're swimming in sin, and you think that that's okay with God, you're wrong. And if you say, I don't like that, well, then you're one of those, I think, that would be in that synagogue in the days of Jesus who wanted to throw him over a cliff. So the question then comes to each and every one of us, what are we doing with our salvation? What are we doing with our Christianity? Now, Paul is asking the same thing when he speaks about the morals, about being clean and sanctified, when he mentions that we're not supposed to be fornicators and unclean and coveting. We're not supposed to have coarse language and foolish lifestyles, coarse jesting. We're supposed to be away from these things. He's speaking of goodness and morals. None should deceive themselves into thinking that grace is permission to sin. Grace deals with the sin, but it is not permission to sin. And when a believer sins, it's different from when an unbeliever sins. It's worse. And these are basics, the basics of our faith. Early in our walk, we have to come to understand these things, or we're going to get tripped up later in our walk. Our Lord spent himself undoing the causes of the fall and the consequences. The day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Adam abandoned God's will by taking the forbidden fruit. God said, don't take from that tree. Ultimately, Adam ends up taking from this tree. And we'll get into this heavy next section when we deal with the marriage. Jesus adorned himself with his Father's will by taking the frightening tree. Adam's tree was forbidden. Don't touch it. He touched it. The tree that Jesus carried to Golgotha and was crucified on was a very frightening tree, and it was in the will of his Father, and he embraced it, and he embraced it for us. Again, these are the basics to our faith. This is a quick review of where we are as Christians, and the outcome of that is morality and goodness and kindness. The first tree promised fruit and produced death, distance from God. That first tree is the one in Eden that Adam was forbidden to take from. But the second tree, that tree promised death, and it produced fruit and fellowship with God. And so as we look at these things, we say, wow, look at the message that God has woven into his word through these historical events, these events that took place. And it means something to we who believe. I think of the woman in the days of Christ. She felt that Jesus wouldn't touch her because she had an issue, a health issue that made her unclean. And she felt that he's not going to touch me. But if I can grab hold of the hem of his garment, if I can just grab hold of it, I know I'll be made well. And she was able to grab hold of the hem of his garment. You have to understand, he wrapped the garment around him so that the part of the garment folded over the back of his, between his shoulder blades, that's the part she grabbed hold of. He noticed and he said she was healed instantly, and he called her out, and she was quite terrified about this whole thing. How would he treat her? And he had nothing but kindness and love for her. He said, your faith has made you well. What he meant by that is there's no magic in my garment. It's about a relationship with God. That's what heals us. That's what makes us right. And we come to Christ knowing he took the tree that was terrifying on our behalf. We come to Christ knowing that he's not going to chase us away. We come to him because we know he loves us first and we love him back. And we learn in the process of this that we are to love God. And we learn how to do that. We're to love each other, and then we're to love the lost, and this is the Christian life. But all that begins to fall apart when these morals are compromised or ignored, tossed away. And so now we look at the first, verse 8, Ephesians 5, with that brief introduction. We say, Paul writes, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So you see where we've been going with this. The Christian walk. Walk like a believer. A fruit does not grow in darkness. It's in the light. Darkness is a class of the soul. Last session, we introduced this fifth chapter through the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah, the prophet, was trying to say the very same thing. Walk in the light. If you're with God, walk with him. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And this is still something the Holy Spirit is saying to us. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, follow him. If he's not, then go follow whatever it is you think you want to get behind. And three times, no less, well, maybe four or more times, Paul reminds them that they were once in darkness. But here he says in verse 8, you were once darkness. You were darkness. Not in it, you were it. And that's pretty powerful. And make sure you don't go back to that dark life. Now, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Christianity is not a shade-loving plant. It has to be out in the light. It brings light with it. In the sunshine. Later on, he's going to say, wake up. Well, anybody can wake up. And then he's going to also say, shine. Not anybody can shine. Listen, further on, he'll talk about songs and hymns. And if you're a Christian and you cannot sing to the Lord ever, then you're singing the blues. You're supposed to sing songs and spiritual songs, psalms, spiritual songs, hymns, melodies to the Lord. But if all the time you've got the blues, woe is me, troubled am I, not getting what I want, you are living far beneath where you ought to be in Christ. What gets a Christian there is half belief. I believe Jesus saved me, but the rest of God's word, I really don't believe. You may not even have the nerve to say that, but that's what you're doing. You don't believe the promises. You think that you have a tough time, you should be excused from rejoicing in Christ, which is not the case of Paul and Silas. After being beaten and shamed and thrown into jail, they're singing songs to the Lord. That's the example we have. When you're down and you're out and things are against you, it's hard to get to the place where you say, you know, a downcast Christian is a contradiction in terms. We are supposed to be a joyful people. But when you're struggling with something, when something is on your tail trying to do you harm, how do you get there? How do you get to that place where you have this power of faith and it's no longer half belief, but it's full-blown relief? Surrender. You have to give up. Surrender to what or to whom? To Jesus. Fine, Lord. If you've decided that this is going to come upon me, then I accept it. I embrace that which you have allowed. Well, what is your alternative, Christian? What are you going to do? Pick a fist fight with Christ? How are you going to get out of it? The scriptures tell us what we're supposed to do. The scriptures invite us to do this. I know in my prayer life, when I find myself complaining too much, this is not right. Father, forgive me. And then I begin to work on thanking him for what I have. Now, this is the thing about thanking God. If you're going through tough times, or if you're in sort of just a stale place and nothing spectacular is going on, it forces you to think. When you have nothing to thank him for, so you think, that forces you to think. You say, I know I've got things to thank him for. Where are they? And as you begin to think, the Lord begins to point out to you. You begin to recognize, and a newfound power then begins to come your way. Remember, we have said that the English word thank is related to the word think. They're connected. If you're not a thinker, you're not a thanker. You're an ingrate. You don't bother to stop and take inventory of what's going on. Without this power, you cannot approach the moral standards of the faith. If you are a half-believer, how are you going to stand in the face of temptation? How are you going to be in the light? How do you get out of the darkness if these things aren't real to you? If you have this attitude, I tried that. It didn't work. It didn't work because you're a half-believer. And if you're not careful, you'll end up being a make-believer. And if you're not careful, you will be a fake believer. And you can just do the rest. And so he says, you were once darkness, but now you're a light.
Walk as children of light. Walking around, groping in the dark, bumping into things, stumbling into people. Walk like you know what's going on. Because you've seen it. Light has showed it to you. Verse 9, he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." This is a message that reverberates through the New Testament. When a person is immersed in the Holy Spirit, bystanders can't miss it. You see, the water baptism symbolizes this relationship. When you are immersed in the water, bystanders can't miss the fact that you're sopping wet. When you are immersed in the Spirit, witnesses cannot miss the fact that there's something radiating from you, whether they like it or not. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Within that fruit are goodness, kindness, long-suffering, self-control. All these other things belong to that. But without love, if I have not love, I'm annoying. Love is this the agape love, not just that fondness love of phileo. It is a passionate love that far exceeds the Greek word for romantic love and erotic love. We get our English word erotic, eros. Agape love is much higher. It has in it passion. You cannot be interested in God's will if you're not passionate about God. If he's a ho-hum God to you, you're going to be a ho-hum person. Walking around all the time, dragging your knuckles, waiting for someone to come and say, "Oh, what's wrong, little puppy?" Now, I mean, granted, there are times where there's great moments of grief in our lives, and we are allowed to grieve. But there are times we've just made a mess out of our lives because we won't submit. We won't believe. We won't sing songs to the Lord. We won't even say his name. There's no courage. There's no likeness of Christ. There's just, woe is me. Sheesh. Who wants to live like that? None of us should want to live like that. And if that's where you are, you can get out. Jesus says, come. Come. Just take the step. Just submit. Refuse yourself. Stop enjoying your misery. You know, after a while, you begin to enjoy the misery. It's your companion, your little buddy, perched up on your shoulder. Are we miserable today? Let's draw some attention to me. And so, I don't know how else to deal with these things. I've heard everybody else's method. It doesn't work. I've seen it. I know this one works. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. Now, again, our youth. You see, when a child is young, 4, 5, 3 years old, they're innocent. They have this innocence about them, which is the ignorance of evil. They don't know about it yet. And so when they, even when they lie, they're not lying. They don't know. They're just okay. And they just, you know, go on these stories. And it's kind of cute. We begin to deal with it and try to tell them what a lie is. And we're educating them, taking away that ignorance so they won't be ignorant anymore when they do wrong. Innocence, it's goodness. It's not tested. When a little child has this innocence that's good, it's not tested. When does it get tested? When it's tempted. As the child grows and enters into the teen years and young adulthood. Now we're going to find out if their goodness is going to remain innocent in the face of temptation. And so when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, he's talking about resisting that which is evil, saying no to those things, but fighting to say no. You just can't say no to sin or no to the devil and they're going to walk away, or your flesh. You got to fight it out. And I don't like to do that any more than you, but the alternatives are worse, horrendous. And so the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness. That is right behavior with others in the presence of God, doing the right thing. I want to take two verses out of this. First one is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:28. And here the prophet, you know, he had, again, we talked about this also. He had this issue where he was a priest, born a priest in Israel. And really did not participate in the priesthood. We have no record of that. He became a prophet because he was sort of fed up with people coming down to the house of God, offering these innocent animals as blood sacrifices while they themselves are rotten, corrupt, and had no intention of changing. And God filled this man with his view. and he spoke, and he paid for speaking these things. And he says here, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Truth had no value to these people. Sometimes, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How forceful are right words? The words of a scholar are right, like well-driven nails, the scripture says. How often do people come to church and the word of God hits them right between the eyes? You are guilty, but you can fix it. And they don't, and they won't. And so the next time they're the same. And they continue to just build up this structure of resistance in Jesus' name. Keep coming back for more, but they have no intention of being free, being delivered, because they enjoy promoting themselves. May we learn not to do that. This righteousness involves embracing the truth, and that's why here in verse 9, Paul says, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, I said there was another verse, and we read this one last week also, but it needs to be repeated. John 16, speaking about the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we see Paul executing this very thing before Felix in Acts 24, verse 25. And it says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. But he never made a decision based on those things that convicted him. He never made a decision based on righteousness and self-control. And it is very, very likely that he did not escape the judgment to come. Serious issues for us. These are the big leagues. And truth is, without it, everything stops. Everything ends. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. It's the same on a Sunday when a pastor speaks to a congregation of Christians. They know the truth. Will they fight against it or will they embrace it? Spurgeon has said, preserve us from a unity in which truth shall be considered valueless. I don't want unity with someone who thinks truth is of no significance, that it's unimportant, that it can be changed based on the situation. Truth is fixed. It does not change. It demands that we conform to it or side against it. That's what truth does. And so, verse 10, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Which means you can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means you can know, and you can do it. You can learn this, but you cannot do it without passion. Again, agape, that spiritual love, the highest love we know, there's a passion that belongs to it. If you're insensitive to what God wants, you're not going to be moved by what he wants, and you will find yourself in a rut. If you're in a rut, and as Tozier again said, the only difference between a rut and a grave is length. If you want out of the rut, you're going to have to do something differently, and you're going to have to do it now. You're going to have to take evasive measures. Satan's on your tail. You've got to find a way to get them off. But if you're not passionate about it, what do you think's going to happen? Find out what is acceptable to God. You can't do that if you do not know God. You cannot do that if you don't know his word. But knowing God creates this passion. The writer in Hebrews says, quoting the Old Testament, our God is a consuming fire. I want to read this section from James yet again, because this speaks so much to so much that is called Christianity and really is not. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Part of having wisdom is you know you don't have wisdom. It's like humility. Once you know you've got it, you've lost it. And these create this condition where we hold back our man strength, our carnality. And we look to be more spiritual and just like Christ. And it's called weakness. And that's why meekness, which is not weakness. Meekness is strength held back It is not strength not found.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Virginia. If you'd like more information about this ministry or want to listen to additional teachings from Pastor Rick, please visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast so you'll never have to miss a program. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. We hope you'll tune in again next time to join us as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians with Pastor Rick. That's right here on Cross Reference Radio.